Good morning. For those of you who listen to the news, you would have, like me, woken up this morning to the news that the Palestinian organisation Hamas is now on the brink of war with Israel. Today we're looking at the Book of Judges. This is a conflict that has now been going, as Tom mentioned, for 3,500 years. On another note, there's a church in this denomination where, out of respect for the Bible as God's word, they continue to practice the tradition of standing at the beginning of the service as an elder brings in the word of God and places it on the pulpit. And yet, when that pastor preached the book of Judges, he was told he should cease to do so because it's sub-Christian. See, the book of Judges is difficult and controversial. It's about God commanding Israel to take their inheritance, the land of Canaan. And they are to do so to make it, in a way, a new Eden, a new holy place where there are no idols and no wickedness, and people subject themselves to the kingship of Yahweh, their God. So let's pray as we look at the first chapter of this, in some people's minds, difficult book of the Bible. Father, we thank you for the book of Judges, that it's your word as endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to see ourselves reflected in it, to see your big purpose for it, and our ultimate need of a true and holy judge or saviour. We ask and pray this for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. As I've mentioned before, I really like the show Air Crash Investigation, which, as the name suggests, presents the findings of the investigation into why a plane crashed in particular circumstances. And the reason that is important is because they want to make sure that there's not a problem with a particular plane that will cause many more to crash. And more often than not, it doesn't just fall out of the sky. There are a multiple of small signs that emerge along the way, and often those signs are dismissed or ignored rather than acted upon until the brink of disaster, when recovery becomes incredibly difficult. The previous book, Joshua, was quite positive in its portrayal of Israel taking their inheritance, the promised land. Joshua got the plane off the ground and it had it flying well, even though there were some small signs that not everything was right. But as we look at the book of Judges, as it progresses more and more, alarms start going off. And a catchphrase of Judges, which helps us understand why that is the case, is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So verses 1 and 2, if you could keep your Bible open to Judges chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. Just as the book of Joshua begins after the death of Moses, so Judges begins after the death of Joshua. After Joshua, the promised land is still not completely conquered. Each tribe is to still fully take their appointed, apportioned part of the land, promised to Abraham as an inheritance. And again, this is an ominous statement of fact. Joshua was an incredibly faithful leader who unified the people under the kingship of Yahweh their God, the true and living God. So verse 1 continues this positive trajectory. Joshua is dead, but the people of Israel still inquire of the Lord regarding the continuing goal of getting rid of idolatry and wickedness of the Canaanites. So verse 1, so Judah is to be the first tribe to go up and take their part. Simeon helps because that tribe is contained within Judah. This is in the south of Israel. So verse 3, there's cooperation and purposeful intent to complete the work. The legacy of Joshua here is seen in the people acting as one, as God's people. If this is all that we read, we would think Judges is just continuing in the same manner as Joshua. This will be a great read. God's people going about what they should be doing in a faithful way. So verses 3 to 21 then describe the efforts of Judah and the southern tribes to take their part of the land and drive out the Canaanites. And like all recorded history, what we see, verses 3 to 8, are two representative incidents that capture the essence of what is going on. So the first of these is described verses 4 to 7. And these verses describe a fairly major conflict of an alliance between various groups of Canaanite against Israel at a place called Bezek. And not too surprisingly, the leader of this coalition was called Adonai Bezek, which means Lord of Bezek. And they caught this guy and cut off his thumbs and big toes. This seems to have been a local tactic of the region to make subdued enemies ineffective and humiliated. In a world where using your hands and walking everywhere was essential, this is debilitating. But verse 7 is critical in interpreting this. In the words of Adonai Bezek himself, this is more than a just outcome. This is a very important part of why the Lord would say to totally destroy these people. He humiliated and subjugated 70 local kings who fought for food under his table. And notice he uses the general word for God, not Yahweh, the God of Israel. This guy, Adonai Bezek, is just acknowledging that whatever God runs this world, he has been repaid for his brutality. The wrong impression people give of the Old Testament sometimes is that these people dwelling in the land were just innocent tribes of people getting on with their life in their harmless and simple ways, and then God comes along and says, go and destroy them. The noble savage type idea. But as we see in verse 7, this would be a totally wrong impression. This is justice. The Bible never claims that judgment on sin, of which the conquest of Canaan is a part, will be palatable, but it does claim that it is just. And as we go through, we'll see other issues such as the worship of the god Molech, who required babies to be thrown into a furnace as an act of worship. This is what Yahweh wants destroyed. And we can start to see a developing problem here. Why didn't they destroy Adonai Bezek? They just did what he did to others. They adopted a Canaanite solution. And again, verse 8 is a positive outcome. Remember, this book of Judges is probably finally compiled in the time of the kings, because we occasionally come across the phrase, as it is to this day. The emphasis on Judah is a sign of what's ahead. Always in the Bible, what is done in the present has impact for the future. Judah has taken Jerusalem. Then verses 9 to 17 continue to describe this advance of the southern tribes in positive terms, mostly. And so verses 9 to 11 describe them going down from Jerusalem to take various other places. And then verses 12 to 15 describe another specific incident that helps us interpret the whole. This time the great Caleb, so you'll remember that Caleb along with Joshua were faithful two spies when the first attempt to take the land occurred, and these two said, no, let's take the land that Yahweh our God has given us. We can do it with his help. Now many people have noted that Caleb was at least around 80 years old by now. He wasn't thinking, I'll buy a caravan and do a few trips around Palestine before I die. He was thinking, there's still more kingdom work to do. How can I contribute? There's still more of the promised land to be taken. I'm 80 years old, but I still want to engage in that. So he says, anyone who takes this place called Kiriath Sephar can marry his daughter. Now what this means is that this is a very difficult task, but it needs to be done to embrace God's purpose. So Othniel, a relative of Caleb, goes off and does it. And then the daughter comes and asks for more. More land and springs. Now, this isn't about being greedy. This is about embracing the inheritance of God's people, which is why it's presented to us positively here. Notice the word blessing is used. Give me a blessing. See, these people who say this, they're saying, if this is what God has for his people, then give me more of it. Let me fully invest in his kingdom and the inheritance he has for his people. And they did so at great risk and cost to themselves. And we see more ambiguous progress, verses 16 to 17. Various groups that have had faithful dealings with Israel historically become more connected and absorbed into God's people. And this is ambiguous because it's good that they want to connect with Israel, but they will end up providing a back door for Canaanites to remain in the land. It's another softening of the no compromise attitude to idolatry. It's like choosing elders because they're mates, not because they're qualified to be elders. So overall, Judah is continuing to get rid of those who persist in idolatry and wickedness, in the manner outlined in Joshua. But then, verses 18 to 21, we start seeing the skies darkening, or the cracks appearing. Alongside actions of courageous faith in Yahweh their God and his word and purpose, we also start seeing that there was diminishing concern to complete the actions of faith required in this context. Verse 19 creates a particular tension. Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, who drowned the Egyptians and their chariots, was with Judah, but it says they couldn't take the plains because of the iron chariots. Now, this is deliberate. This is so we stay awake. This should make us wonder, what's going on? This creates a tension. Why couldn't they do it? Yahweh, their God, was with them. Interestingly, the narrator doesn't comment on it. He doesn't try to explain it. He just leaves this tension. Was apathy setting in? Did they slip it into the too hard basket because enough has been done for now? Did they not attempt it with prayerful wholeheartedness? And what exacerbates this tension is that in verse 20, Caleb, the 80-year-old, went and led a campaign and destroyed the three sons of Anak, the fear of whom had caused the initial attempt at entry into the promised land to fail. Is it a personnel problem? Caleb can do it. Then we see the Benjamites cast in a particularly bad light. And it just says they would not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Judah couldn't do it. Benjamin didn't. And we see that this had the undesirable consequence that these Jebusites continued to live among God's people, and particularly it allowed Jerusalem to be in the hands of the Jebusites. Is Yahweh still not the God of the Exodus, who drowned Pharaoh's army with their iron chariots? Of course he is. So what's the problem? We start getting more insight into this as we look at the much more negative assessment of the northern tribes, verses 22 to 36. The same language is used as earlier in this chapter, such as the Lord was with them, and so we're expecting the same outcome. So the house of Joseph goes up to take Bethel, whose name means the house of God. And this is like an equivalent to Jerusalem in the south. And the way that they go about it also makes us think that there will be a good outcome, because this is like the opening sequence in Joshua, when Rahab, the pagan prostitute, helps the spies and Israel take Jericho. This looks like a similar case. And as with the account of the southern tribes, there are particular incidents chosen as representative examples or interpretive patterns. So we see the first one, verses 22 to 26. That's why earlier in our service we read from Joshua chapter 2 about the spies entering the land for the first time and how Rahab helped them. And later in Joshua it describes how she was spared and became integrated into Israel, and bound to Yahweh, the covenant God. So how are we to read then verses 22 to 26 is to compare and contrast with the Rahab incident. In the Jericho incident, it was Rahab that helped the spies. This time it was a man. And this comparison is deliberate because it wants to highlight some important differences. In the Jericho account, Rahab and her family become part of Israel. And a curse is put on anyone who seeks to rebuild the city of Jericho. In this account, in verse 26, the man who helped the spies remains a Canaanite and builds another city called Luz within the borders of the Promised Land. Further, the phrase "the Lord was with them" is absent here. And what adds significance to this failure is that Bethel has historic importance going back to the patriarchs. In Genesis 28, Jacob already claimed this city, Luz, Bethel, for the Lord. It was simply a matter of taking it. And probably the clincher is verse 24. The word hesed is used, which means covenant faithfulness and kindness. Yahweh in his covenant faithfulness would give the land as an inheritance to Abraham's descendants. Rahab the prostitute was shown covenant kindness and integrated into Israel. Israel here are promising to show covenant kindness to this man, and he just goes off and builds another idolatrous city. This is like when a dodgy company fails, they've been ripping people off, go bankrupt, and then get back together under a different name to keep doing dodgy business. Except he doesn't even bother changing the name. He just sets up another Luz in the Promised Land. We used to have a small meth cooking facility in one of the units on our street. And Jane and Joel particularly are glad that they're gone now, so they'll stop plugging in the power in their backyard. But Pip was talking to the police about it once they were gone, and the verdict was, oh, we wouldn't have stopped them. They've just set up somewhere else. This contrast is very important for understanding the book of Judges as a whole. The anticipated complete conquest of the land is already badly failing. The book of Judges is taking a disturbing direction compared to that of Joshua. The idolatrous and wicked Canaanite culture is allowed to not only endure, but set up camp among the Israelites who were supposed to be God's separate and holy people. See, the purpose of the Promised Land is that God wants idolatry and wickedness to be eliminated, not relocated. And so it's not surprising that in the rest of this chapter, all we see is so-and-so did not drive out the inhabitants. So, for example, verse 27, 29, 30, 31. And in a couple of cases, the towns named here were in the territory of the bigger, stronger tribe of Israel, but they didn't even show up. They just left the heavy lifting to someone else. It's also important to see here that Israel won the battle. It's just then they didn't obey God by exercising the judgment they said he said they should have. It's not that they couldn't drive them out, it's that they didn't. They let them live among them and subjected them instead to forced labour. It looks like economic and other factors were more important than living as God's holy people. There are a couple of things to note to support this. Verse 33, the names of the places they failed to get rid of are called House of the Sun and House of Anoth. In other words, pagan temples, religious towns built to honour idols. See, this isn't primarily about water and gold and power, as many wars are. It's about failing to get rid of idolatry. And verse 34 is particularly telling because now in some cases the inhabitants are pushing back and pushing Israel out. And verse 36 is also significant because the locations of the towns referred to here is basically saying Israel lived in the land of the Amorite. That's not right, is it? This is a sad assessment, as Israel should have occupied the whole land so they could achieve its purpose of clearly demonstrating the glory and holiness of Yahweh their God. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we have the Lord's assessment of all this. Not surprisingly, the first thing he does is remind them in verse 1 of who he is as their covenant God. He brought them out of Egypt, not to set up idolatry in Canaan, but to give them the land promised to their fathers. And verse 1, the messenger of Yahweh went up from Gilgal, which is significant because that's where Joshua successfully began taking the land. So the first two verses of this book, the Lord gives covenant assurance to get on with the job, which was not completely taken to heart. And he reminds them here in these verses of their covenant obligation to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. They were to get rid of all idolatry from the land, break down every altar to gods like Moloch, who required human sacrifice. God wanted his people to deal decisively with the wickedness that had polluted this land. And so we get the great question that God asks from time to time, including the Garden of Eden itself, where the promised land was to be like a new Eden. End of verse 2, God says, "What is this you have done? What have you done?" So now the Lord's judgment to these people will be to not drive out the inhabitants of the land so that they will be a continuing snare and test for the people. This idea is consistent throughout the scriptures, isn't it? Sometimes God's judgment is to let people live with the consequences of their sin. It's sort of like saying, if you want to live with idolatry and wickedness surrounding you, then here it is. We can sometimes see something similar in our own times. We've benefited a lot in Western civilization from strong gospel influence. If we now turn our back on that gospel, then we will live in a society that is ruled by sin and not God. We can expect there to be more theft, violence, substance abuse, relational problems, because that's the only path that rejecting God's purposes will progressively take us. And what we see, verses 4 to 5, is that they responded to this by weeping. And it's quite probable that the absence of the word repentance is significant. They wept, not repented. Tears by themselves don't mean much. If there's no change in life, no change of heart. A lot of people show remorse when they get caught doing something. Just ask famous sportsmen. But it doesn't necessarily lead to a turnaround back towards God. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones apparently once said, "It's relatively easy to cause a Welshman to weep. Takes an earthquake to change his mind." And what we'll see in the following section is that coming to terms with the Canaanites is Israel's preferred solution. Rather than going out and obeying God by driving them out. Now, the difficulty with a book like Judges is how do we draw out implications for ourselves and show how it points to Jesus without doing so in an overly simplistic way. And what we'll see in Judges is that it provides us with an understanding of how God operates for the salvation of his people, and the judges themselves reveal characteristics of who God uses to provide salvation, which prepares us for the ultimate judge or saviour. Jesus, who completely reveals the character of the Lord and his method of salvation. When God comes in the person of Jesus to ultimately judge and save his people, he does it on a cross outside Jerusalem. It also shows us something of the nature of fallen humanity in our preference for idolatry. So a question this passage poses to us is, why open the door to any form of evil? Why let it set up camp? When the Lord tells us to get rid of sin completely from our life and from among the people of God, he's not saying it to frustrate or restrict us. He's saying it because it's not in our best interest. It's not the way to embrace the life that is truly life. Ultimately, the book of Judges will show us that Jesus is the ruler that is really needed. Under him, this cycle of slavery to idolatry and wickedness can be dealt with in a final way, as we saw in Romans. This passage is speaking to us of a decisiveness to deal with sin. It warns us of the enticing, enslaving effect. It warns us of taking the salvation of the Lord for granted. This is the frustration of modern life, isn't it? People want to live in safe communities where their children are secure and they can grow happily, not be victims of crime and famine. Yet we go soft on the means by which this will happen. The gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, people want the benefits of God's grace, but not the means by which it comes to us. There's an increasing refusal to be decisive about the Lord, and there is a distinct lack of confidence that God means what he says in his word. The judgment on the Canaanites is a preview of hell, which is the ultimate consequence of human rebellion. There's so much that we see around the world now that is crying out for justice. The promise of the Bible is that God will deliver in a final way at some point. If the church won't drive sin out of itself as a light for others, then there's only one direction things will go. We are to expose the idols of our day, not let them set up camp in our midst. The text we looked at today show how the conditions arose where covenant failure could later flourish. And we've just seen in Romans that Paul saw his role as the apostle to the Gentiles to bring about the obedience of faith. And that obedience is to be a full, not partial obedience, as the book of Judges will show us with clarity. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us your spirit to engage the issues raised by the book of Judges, to see ourselves and our own idolatry reflected here, to turn from it in true repentance, to drive out sin from our own life, and to look to the ultimate judge and saviour who can break this cycle of idolatry and wickedness. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.